message in that song. The joy that sends my spirit soaring is that Christ has died for me, and I can shout with songs adoring, "Holy, mighty, great is He." And I hope that the joy, the truth that Christ has died for you really does send your spirit soaring. You know, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what's going on in your life, there is a glorious truth there that you are forgiven, you are redeemed if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. And it ought to send our spirit soaring, knowing that Jesus has died for us. And we ought to lift our voices praising Him and rejoicing in Him. Let me give you a chance to do that, okay? If your spirit is soaring in joy because Christ has died for you, would you say amen? Don't give me an anemic amen now.
Amen.
Okay, a little bit better. A little more.
Amen.
All right. Right. I hope you mean that. You know, I realize it's just kind of a trivial exercise there, but you know, there's something about lifting our voices and affirming, you know, publicly and loudly and unapologetically, that we find great joy in the reality of what Jesus has done for us. We'll go ahead and dismiss our junior church with the O'Briens over to my left. So young people up through grade 4, actually those who are finished grade 4, you're still free to go to junior church here this summer. So we'll let them be dismissed. For the rest of us, let me ask you if you would to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the last paragraph, really, in chapter 1. And if you need a Bible, again, take one from the pew rack in front of you. You can find 1 Peter 1 on page 1706. 1706. We live in a culture that has taken some biblical words, biblical expressions, and uses them in a way that, at least to some degree, redefines them. You know, we might say cheapens them a little bit so that they no longer mean all that the Bible means, all that the Bible intends. And unfortunately, sometimes those words in their more popular usage, and with that understanding, kind of seep back into the vocabulary of Christians and in the church, but with that devalued meaning. Let me give you a couple examples. One is the expression being born again. And the media in our culture uses those words to describe, you know, anyone who makes a comeback, who kind of gets a fresh start in life, a baseball team that's been in the cellar and suddenly starts winning. So let's say that happened next year for the Sox. You know, somebody might call them a born-again White Sox team. Chrysler, back in the Lee Iacocca days, was referred to as a born-again corporation. Years ago, on one of the submarines that I served on, our CO had recently quit smoking and got skinny and got healthy, and he showed up on our ship and was absolutely committed to making sure that everybody did likewise. And people on the ship would often refer to him as a born-again health nut because, you know, he was reformed, so to speak, and wanted everybody else to join him. But it sure had nothing to say about being a born-again Christian. So really, it shouldn't surprise us that when somebody like the Barna Group goes out and polls Americans, something like 45% of them agree that I am a born-again Christian. But that doesn't necessarily mean what the Bible means. They don't necessarily understand the gospel the way the Bible presents it. They haven't necessarily admitted that they are lost sinners, destined for hell, deserving of hell. They haven't necessarily acknowledged that their only hope of salvation rests in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, not on reforming their life or doing better or trying harder. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're trusting completely in Jesus for their salvation, for forgiveness, and for the gift of eternal life. Even though the Bible teaches all those things, and associates all those things with the idea of one who is born again, people use that term and don't necessarily mean that. You know, maybe they have had some religious experience. You know, maybe they did pray to Jesus and invite Him into their hearts. But in many cases, they have no idea what the Bible means when it says that we're to be born again. Another word that has become devalued and kind of clouded in our culture's use of it is the word love. It is the word that's translated charity in 1 Corinthians 13 that we just read. And we all say things like this, and this isn't necessarily doing damage to Bible teaching, but we use that word love kind of indiscriminately. You know, we say, I love pizza. You know, I love New York. I love baseball. I love my dog, or for some of you poor folks, I love my cat or my cats. You know, I love my family. I love Jesus. But we mean very, very different things when we use the word love in those different ways and in those different contexts. We don't necessarily mean what the Bible means when it says that we're to love one another fervently. We don't necessarily mean what the Bible means when it says that God loves us and that we are to love as Christ loves. It's kind of like the little girl who was invited for dinner to her friend's house, and the vegetable was cheese broccoli. And before the meal, her friend's mom asked her if she liked broccoli, and she politely replied, "Oh, I love it." When the broccoli was passed around the table, she didn't take any. And the hostess said, "I thought you said you loved broccoli." And the girl replied very politely and respectfully, "Oh, yes, ma'am, I do, but I don't love it enough to eat it." You know, she had a different definition of what the word love really means. So I bring up these two examples, the expression born again, the word love, because they figure prominently in Peter's teaching in our text this morning, 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. And if we allow our culture's devalued definitions of these words to affect our thinking, we'll miss what Peter's saying. So as we work through these verses, we need to keep in mind the biblical significance of what it is to be born again, the biblical significance of what it is to love, and really purposefully and consciously reject our culture's adjustment of those words. Now, just to kind of remind us, Peter was writing to a scattered group of believers who represented the first Christians in an otherwise really thoroughly pagan world. And by God's mercy, they had been, as verse 3 of chapter 1 says, they had been begotten again, born again unto a lively hope, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the believers that Peter was writing to, some of them, their background was they were Jewish. Some of them, their background was that they were Gentile. And in that day, that was a very radical and unusual cultural mix. And then you add to that that these people, be they Jewish in their background or Gentile in their background, but sharing faith in Christ, but they were being persecuted for their faith. And what often happens in families, among people who ought love one another, when there's suffering, when there's pressure, when there are trials, when there are difficulties, what might otherwise be small irritations turn into conflict. And there's friction that perhaps in other circumstances might not exist, or at least not to the same degree. So Peter here in our text kind of brings the rubber of holiness down to the road of life and explains that the new birth demands a new love in the family of God. Look at verse 22. This is how our text begins. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervent." The title of the message this morning is Love One Another Deeply. I originally had Love One Another Fervently, but it didn't fit on one line on the slide. So I changed it to Love One Another Deeply. But you get the same idea. Words mean the same thing. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the example of love that we have from You, our Father, in sending Your Son. The example that we have in the Lord Jesus in giving Himself for us. Father, You teach us that we ought love one another with that same kind of love. And we know we can't do that apart from Your grace and the work of Your Spirit in our souls. But I pray, Father, that we would be burdened to want to. That we would be asking You continually for the grace and help to love one another deeply. I pray, Father, that You would take away the distractions, the stray thoughts that the devil would have us dwell on this morning, those things that just kind of pop into our mind. I pray, Father, that You would give us an attentiveness to Your Word, which is alive, which is incorruptible, which is able, when mixed with Your grace and the ministry of Your Spirit, to change us and transform us. I pray, Father, that we would be a changed and a changing people even this morning, and that by Your Word we would take steps forward in that regard. Father, I pray if there would be anyone among us who is without Christ, that they would realize that Jesus loves them so and wants them to turn to Him in saving faith. Pray they'd do so. And for Your people, Father, might we be burdened to have that deep, fervent, pure, unfeigned love one for another, even as Jesus does for us. Bless now in the time we spend together in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me just kind of remind us of where Peter has brought us so far in this series. The first chapter of 1 Peter that we're finishing this morning has two main parts. Verses 3 through 12 describe the blessings of salvation that we have even in the face of fiery trials. And Peter is all about not letting the hostile world and the harshness of life cause us to lose sight of what a glorious thing it is that we can rejoice, as was sung about this morning, in the truth that Christ died for us. So the beginning of this chapter tells us the blessings of salvation. And then the last part of the chapter tells us how we should respond in light of those blessings. In verse 13, Peter tells us we should be filled with hope. In verses 14 through 16, he tells us we should be holy. In verses 17 through 21, he teaches us that we should fear God. And in each of these instances, he gives us a rationale for why that ought to be. And then in our text this morning, verses 22 through 25, he teaches us that we are to love one another deeply. And frankly, that idea even carries over into the next chapter, and we'll pick that up next time. But that's really the focus here of this last section of chapter 1, that we would love one another deeply. And really what I've given you there, just those kind of two complementary parts, the blessings of salvation and the outworking of that salvation, that's kind of the common epistolary pattern, right? The pattern of the letters that Paul writes, that Peter writes, is they talk about the riches we have in Christ, and then they talk about, so what should that mean then for how we live? Because the fact is, being saved isn't just about having a safety net for when you die. Being saved is about having your life changed now, and continuously changing from this point until the day when you're glorified and you're taken into the presence of your Lord and Savior Himself. And so that's how the epistles are laid out. They tell you, look at all you have. Look what Christ has done for you. Look at the blessings you have. Look at all the amazing things that are true for you as a Christian. But if that's so, then you should be letting God change your life. You shouldn't be like it used to was. You shouldn't be living like the world. You shouldn't be living like you were before you were saved. There should be a difference, because Jesus makes a difference in people's lives when He saves them. And we need to yield to that and be eager about that and aspire to that. Being born again means you become a new person. And that new person is different from the old one and different from the world. It means having hope in the face of hardship. It means living a holy life in the midst of a corrupt culture. It means loving God in an anti-God world. And it means loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, even when they're unlovely. So let's read our text here. Follow along with me, if you would, verses 22 through 25. Peter says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory, the godliness of man, is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." This morning I want to draw our attention to four reasons suggested in this text that tell us why we should love one another deeply. Right? The central command of this text is, "See then that ye love one another deeply. See then that ye love one another fervently." And we should love one another like that for these reasons. First, because love is essential to holy living. Love is essential to holy living. I want to explain this from kind of two vantage points. First, let's look at the context leading into our text. So go back with me, if you would, to verse 14. Peter says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every aspect of your life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I, our holy God, is holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things," we're going to see that word again a little bit later, "as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly, verily, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And then we come to our text, verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." You know, it doesn't say therefore there, but I think you can kind of sense, you can kind of feel the logical connection that's there. Peter is talking about being holy, about being reverent and loving towards God. And the word holiness, as we've talked about in prior weeks, is being set apart, being different, if you will. And we are holy in the sense that we are set apart unto God. And we're to live holy lives, which means that we're focused on God. We're fearing God, and we're set apart from sin and from selfishness. And that is to affect every corner of our lives in all manner of conversation. And that includes the way we love in our lives. Peter is saying that the kind of holiness he has been describing, holiness that stems from the new birth, holiness that follows the example of God's holiness, right? God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." You know, the reason for us to be holy is because God is holy, and the pattern for our holiness is because God is holy and to follow His example. That holiness must work itself out in a Christ-like love for our fellow Christians. You know, we tend to associate the idea of holiness with God's purity and God's righteousness, things like that, right? I mean, we look at passages like in Isaiah 6, you know, where we have, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And Isaiah just falls down, you know, realizing that he is a sinner. And certainly when confronted with a glimpse of the glory of God, we are struck by His purity, by His righteousness, by His, in that sense, holiness. And we realize how far short we fall and how sinful we are. And it's a good exercise to reflect on God's holiness in that context. But you know, this whole idea of different attributes is really an accommodation made for us. I mean, God makes that accommodation. When Moses says back in Exodus 32 or 34, I don't remember the chapter, he says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, all right, hide yourself there in that cleft of the rock, and I will cause my glory to pass by. And as he does so, he gives a recitation of his attributes and talks about his mercy and these different things. So God understands that we can't really comprehend who he is without kind of breaking it up into describable parts. But the reality is it's not that God is love over here and holy over here and merciful here and just here and righteous here and compassionate over here. God is who God is. And all those attributes are things that are true about Him that we use to better understand and also to aspire then to be like Him in those ways. So when we talk about God's holiness, His set-apartness, you know, that's so much broader than just His righteousness, His justice, and His sinlessness, and His purity. Certainly that's tightly tied with that idea. But God is set apart from us in every way, and that includes in His ability to love, and in the nature, and the depth, and the fervency, and the character of His love. So if we are going to be holy as God is holy, if we are going to be set apart from sin and selfishness in this world, if we are going to be set apart unto God, that means that part and parcel with that is that we need to aspire to love as He loves us and to love one another the same way He loves each of us. And it really is born out of holiness. And a person who is gruff and harsh and unloving and unmerciful and not very compassionate and has no empathy and has no tenderness towards other people, even though that person may be spot on in his or her doctrine, and even though that person may be in every other aspect of his or her life living in a pure way, that person is not holy. Because you cannot be holy without being a loving person after the pattern of our loving, holy God. I mentioned two reasons for connecting love with holiness. Here's a second. Look at verse 22 again. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. The word purified there is, I'll give you the word just so I can kind of hear how the similarity is the word hagnizo. And the key thing is it starts out with H-A-G, okay? And that little root idea of hag, that's the same word that the word holiness or sanctified comes from. Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, means sanctified. It means holy. And here, hagnizo, and then the adjective form would be hagnos, comes from that same root. It has the idea of purity. And as I said, there's a reason we kind of connect purity with holiness, and the language bears that out. But here it's talking about His reasoning for having an unfeigned love of the brethren, for loving one another fervently, is because you have purified your souls. You have, in that sense, been made holy. Your lives are changing. You're being set apart unto God. You know, that contamination, that filth is being put behind you. You are changing. There is that advance in holiness. And because that is true, then what is a necessary outworking of that is an unfeigned love of the brethren. And that's a natural outworking, right? Seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto, with this natural consequence, with this result, if you are living increasingly holy, purified lives, then you are going to be growing in your unfeigned love of the brethren, but we also need a purpose in our hearts to keep doing that. See then that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So these are the things that work out as you live closely with God, as you look to Him, as you are set apart from sin and self in the world and set apart unto God. You're going to naturally develop an unfeigned love, but you also got to work at it. see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So love is essential to holy living. It's a reflection of the holiness of God. That's the first reason we're to love one another deeply. Here's the second. We should love one another deeply because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's go back again to verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. You see the words love of the brethren. Those four English words, they translate a single Greek word, and it's the word Philadelphia. And the English way of spelling, you know, you take the Greek letters and you turn them into English letters, the equivalent English letters, and it lays out just like the city. Right? And we all remember that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, right? And that's what Philadelphia means, brotherly love. It's a compound word. The first half of it, the philos part, is love. Philosophy is the love of Sophia. The Greek word Sophia means wisdom. So when you put philos with something, it means love of. And so this is philos plus adelphos. Some people would say it. The Greek way of pronouncing it would be adelphos. But it means brothers. So it's literally two words, a compound word, love of the brothers. And obviously that's the point isn't that it's gender distinct. It's, you know, brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, those who we have that common bond in Christ. And philos refers to a warm, affectionate love. In particular, it's associated with the idea of a love of a family member. So in a sense, you know, Philadelphia is kind of redundant. The philos in itself has that affection and kind of familial love, and in particular, it's talking about having that kind of love for those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the word that's translated brother in its original meaning is one born from the same womb. That's what the word means. One born from the same womb. I have one brother. His name is John. We are brothers because we were born of the same womb. And there's a sense in which this is true in the spiritual realm also. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior is my brother or my sister because we are all born from the same spiritual womb, of the same spiritual seed, as our text goes on to talk about. That's why Peter speaks of being born again by the imperishable seed of the Word of God. Being born again, verse 23 says, Not of corruptible seed, of seed that is decaying, that is dying, that is going away, but by the incorruptible, the imperishable seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to me, and I belong to you. We're all part of the same family. And just as I truly owe John my brotherly love, even so I owe an even deeper kind of affection to my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why when Jesus was, kind of cloistered about by people and they said, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus said, listen, my mother and my brothers, my real family is those where we have that spiritual affinity. Those who have been born again. By the Word of God, by the incorruptible, imperishable Word of God. That's not to diminish the value, the importance of familial love in terms of the physical sense, the biological sense. But it is to emphasize that in a greater measure, we are a family that in theory ought to have even deeper bonds than the bonds that you have with your biological family. And I realize for some people that just seems inconceivable. But if you have lost family members, you understand it. Because there's something that you have in your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ who were not born of the same earthly mother. But there's something there that you don't have with your biological siblings or parents or children if they have not come to Christ. It is of even greater importance, that relationship that we have to others who are with us in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. A third reason why we should love one another fervently is because we have been born again to a new kind of life. and a new kind of love. And I'm really going to emphasize in particular the new kind of love, right? That new kind of life. You know, we are new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, that results in a new way of loving, a new depth of love, a new kind of love. And Peter offers three qualifiers that help us understand what brotherly love means in the family of God. First, our love for one another should be sincere. Unfeigned is the word used in our text. Look once again at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. A holy, Christ-like love is an unfeigned love. And the word unfeigned, the word that's translated unfeigned, means literally without hypocrisy. You know, and again, I'm not trying to just throw Greek words at you, but the word actually has a prefix, an alpha on it, which kind of means negate. And then the last half of the word is hypokritos, where we get our word hypocrisy from. And that word hypokritos comes from the Greek theater. You know, if you ever go to a stage theater, a lot of times you'll see up on the wall at the side or kind of up above where the curtain is up on top, the two masks, right? The smiley mask and the frowny mask. You know, because in the ancient culture, the actors wore masks to reflect their character, what was going on. And so they would put on the mask. And so when we talk about being unhypocritical, being unfeigned, being insincere, that's someone who's wearing a mask. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something he's not. He's an actor. She's an actor. And a hypocritical love is not genuine brotherly love. Real love doesn't wear a mask, doesn't put on airs. It doesn't pretend to be something it's not. And folks, that's the kind of love that God has for us. The kind of love Christ has for His church. The kind of love we're to have for each other. It's to be without hypocrisy, unfeigned, genuine, sincere, without pretense. Now, let me put one disclaimer on this because I know where sometimes people think. So sometimes people think, well, I don't like that person, so it would be hypocritical for me to pretend like I like them. So I'm just going to treat them lousy because that's how I feel towards them. But you've missed the point. Because love isn't feelings. Love is a decision. Love is a determination. Love is a commitment. And if you have a brother or sister in Christ, I don't care if you like them or not. I don't care if their personality meshes with yours or not. I don't care if they're rude. I mean, if I were talking to them, you know, we'd make our appeals back and forth. But I mean, from your standpoint, even if they are rude and unlovely, Peter is saying we need to choose, just as God has chosen to love us despite our sin, despite our unloveliness, we need to choose to love them and to do so sincerely. And by the working of the Spirit and by the grace of God, we can come to even have the feelings that go with it if we will really vest ourselves in choosing to love someone, in choosing to commit to the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the point isn't that it's hypocritical to speak kind words to someone where you struggle to really love them. You know, now, if you say, oh, it's easy to love you, I mean, that's hypocrisy, right? When you present something, you know, but if you speak kindly to them, if you are interested in their well-being, if you sacrifice for them, you know what? That's unfeigned love, because you're doing it because you realize Christ loved you, Christ loves them, and you need to love them as Christ loves them. And so you choose, you decide, you determine to love them genuinely with a real commitment. So don't anybody go say something harsh to somebody and say, Pastor told me not to be a hypocrite. So, you know, I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I'm going to call it as I see it. You're a jerk. You know, don't go that road. That's not Peter's point. Sure, not my point. We need to love one another sincerely. But that love is a commitment. Secondly, we should love from a pure heart. The end of verse 22 says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The word pure there is different than one we talked about earlier, and this means clean. and unsullied. And I would suggest the idea is that of not being contaminated by sin and selfishness. At the beginning of chapter 2, which we'll pick up in a couple of weeks, Peter is going to continue this line of thinking by saying, wherefore? In light of what he said here in verses 22 through 25, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, and those, all five of those are relational terms that have to do with how we deal with others, our attitude towards others, our words towards others, our relationship with others. And he says, listen, if you're going to love them sincerely, if you're going to love them without hypocrisy, these things need to be gone. If you're going to love with a pure heart, that means you need to set aside those malicious thoughts, those deceptive thoughts, those hypocritical things, those manipulative things, those envious things, those unkind words. You need to get rid of those things and love one another with a pure heart. Admittedly, there's a lot of overlap here with the idea of a sincere, unfeigned love. But the bottom line is, love from a pure heart isn't clouded by, you know, what's in it for me? What do I think about this? All right, we need to keep going. The third descriptor, the third qualifier of the kind of love we're to have for each other is that it should go to the distance, so to speak. Our love should be fervent. It should be deep. The end of verse 22, where we have the command, says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And the word that's translated fervently has the idea of being stretched or strained. It's from the same word family that's used to describe the intensity of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:44 says, he prayed more earnestly. We could translate that fervently like it's translated. He prayed more intensely. And when we see this word used outside of the New Testament, it's often used of galloping horses who are stretching their neck forward, straining their necks forward as they press ahead at full speed. If you've seen a galloping horse, you know, its nose is way out in front. In horse racing, they talk about somebody winning by a nose because they're stretched out like this. Picture a runner. Sprinters in particular. Distance runners have more time to get ahead or get behind. But sprinters, it's so close. And winning sprinters spend a lot of time practicing how they're going to break the tape. And, you know, they're running for all they're worth, and they see the tape, and at the last second, they thrust their chest ahead because the first one to touch the tape is the one who wins. That's that same idea of straining or stretching ahead. And so Peter says, you know, we are to press the limits in our love for each other. We're to love each other fervently, deeply, intently. And also I would suggest the idea is that of one that keeps going. You know, a love that lasts and lasts and lasts. It just keeps stretching. It keeps pressing ahead. It's like God's mercy that endures forever. Let me make just one more comment about the kind of love Peter has in view here. It's a love that is for all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I've already alluded to this, but let me just hit it head on. Not just the ones you like, or not just the ones like you. Earlier we read 1 Corinthians 13, and you know it has that section in the middle there where it kind of describes what agape love, that's the word we use, that's translated charity in the King James, love in some other translations, but it's that's talking about Christ-like love. Sacrificial, devoted, decisional love. That's the love we're talking about here. That's what Peter is talking about. That kind of love. We love the brethren, and we need to see that we love one another sacrificially like that. And you know, that kind of love is to be indiscriminate. It's not to be a respecter of persons. It's a love that's extended to anyone and everyone, and in particular to those who are part of the family of faith, and even more particularly, those with whom we are joined in an assembly, in a church family. We're to have this kind of love for all of us. And so let me just comment regarding the idea of Christian cliques. Okay? Now, no one ever owns up to being in a clique, right? because we understand there's a certain negative connotation there. So, you know, no one says, I'm not any, you know, and to which I would say most of us are by nature cliquish. We have people that we like being around, and we have people that we could take it or leave it. And then we have people that we maybe even, unfortunately, consciously avoid, even in the family of faith. And now, you're all going to listen carefully now, so this is going to alter what you do this afternoon at lunch, but you see it at church potlucks and church fellowships. There are some of you who have never sat by anybody but the people you sit by every time we have an event like that. Every time. Every single time. And I understand that. You know, I wouldn't say that I'm antisocial, but I am not naturally social. It's part of my calling as a pastor, so I have to work at it. And I was an aide to an admiral, and we used to go to these social events. And I used to love it because my job was to stand against the wall and take everything in and try to read my boss's mind and be there to help him out if he was forgetting a name or if he needed anything. But I could just stand over there apart from people and just enjoy watching. I like watching. I don't like engaging. It doesn't come easy to me. I have to work at it. So, you know, if I don't work at it, I'm naturally a cliquish person because there's people I'm more comfortable around. And folks, that's wrong. That's selfish. We need to go out of our way to show ourselves friendly, to engage with other people that we don't know, to get to know better people that we barely know, to become friends with people that maybe aren't the ones who just because of personality and makeup and background we wouldn't naturally have an affinity for. But you know what? Christ-like love, unfeigned love for the brethren is like that. That we can just look around and any face in our assembly, that's somebody that I want to love, that I want to get to know, that I want to be a blessing and to help too. So see, now when you guys go down there for this taco lunch, you know, please go, okay? Don't just not go. Say, pastor's not going to get me, okay? No, don't do that. And honest, I don't take notes. I mean, I say I see things, I observe things, but you know, I haven't got you on a list, okay? You're not on my list. But it's just the reality of human nature. It's the reality of who we are. And so I would encourage you. You know, we got a lot of people here. Let's love one another fervently. Let's get to know each other. Let's have that brotherly affection for everyone, even those where it's a little more awkward for us to do so. All right. We need to love sincerely from a pure heart, deeply and universally. One last reason we should love one another fervently: we have but a short time to learn to love as Jesus does. Peter says that we are to see that we love one another fervently, since you have been born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, verse 23 says. Seeds possess the power to bring new life. If you take an oak seed, right, it's dead, so to speak, but you put it in the ground and suddenly there comes life. And the nature of that life is rooted in the kind of seed it is. If you plant an oak seed, so to speak, you won't get tomatoes. You know, you won't get daffodils. You know, seeds determine the type of growth that comes. And so we are born again by the incorruptible, the non-perishable seed of the Word of God. And it contains everything within itself necessary for a new life. Thus, when we're born again through the Word of God, through the Gospel, it is unto the purpose, the kind of life, right? God wants us to be oak trees. He doesn't want us to be daffodils. No hit on daffodils, okay? But, you know, He has a particular intention for us. And if we allow His Word to germinate within us and to affect us, the living Word of God, it has the power to impart life. And the power to change us. And I can't describe that, but the Scripture teaches that so. It's living. It's powerful. It's able to pierce even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the Bible says about itself. That it's powerful. It's alive. It's life-changing. And it's here, incorruptible seed. And so when we are born again, when we have new life, that new life is to have a certain character to it, a certain nature to it, and it is to be a life of love. Now, God has won us to Himself. He has saved us. He has redeemed us so that we can be like Him. And He's nothing if He's not a loving God. And as Christians, we're not worth a dime if we're not loving Christians. And then He says this in verse 24. He says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." And there He's quoting from Isaiah 40. And in context, Isaiah 40 comes on the heels of a prophecy that said God's people would go into exile in Babylon. And so God's people were in need of comfort, and Isaiah gives it. Babylon outwardly was one of the most impressive and powerful kingdoms on the face of the earth, probably the most impressive, the most powerful at that time. Its hanging gardens were considered one of the wonders of the ancient world, and the walls of Babylon seemed impenetrable. How do I say impenetrable? I don't know. Usually don't have trouble with that. I'm usually reasonably articulate. Okay, but you know what I mean. The walls don't come down. They're big. They're thick. Okay, and it seemed like there would be no hope for ever being delivered from the power of Babylon. But Isaiah says, all flesh is as grass, and all the godliness, really all the glory thereof, is as the flower of the field. New Testament, Peter quotes him using the word glory. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's Isaiah 40, last part of verse 6 and verse 8. In other words, Isaiah is saying, don't be fooled by the outward impressiveness of Babylon. It's going to fade like a flower. But God's word will stand forever. And God, of course, promised Israel that they'd be there 70 years and they'd be delivered, and lo and behold, they were. God's word can't be challenged. It can't be proven false. It's always true. And that's the passage that Peter quotes in verse 24 in the beginning of verse 25. And in case they missed the point, he adds at the end of verse 25, "And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So he's saying, you know, there's this imperishable seed. There's this gospel, this power that has changed you. And all the obstacles, hey, it doesn't matter. You have been changed. When you're suffering in an alien world that looks glamorous and seems lasting, don't be fooled. It's going to fade. It's going to perish. But the new birth you possess through God's Word will abide forever. So I think that's part of what Peter is saying to them. But I think there's another reason he highlights Isaiah's words. I mean, it's certainly true that God's Word is eternal, and if you're born again, you are the possessor of new life in Christ, but there is a limit to your time here on earth, in this life. And in that sense, we're all like the grass and the flowers. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16 says, "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field." Again, same imagery there, same metaphor. "So he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone." And verse 16 ends this way, "And the place thereof shall know it no more." In other words, what the psalmist says there is, after you're gone, you will be quickly forgotten. You know, here's a fact. You know, barring the George Washingtons and Abe Lincolns of our world, okay, but the reality is, for most of us, we will hardly be remembered by the time two generations. You know, let me illustrate that for you. Just think about it in your own life, okay? Your own family. You know your parents in most cases. I mean, there are unique instances, but for most people, you know your parents well. You know their names, you know their background, you know their vocations, you know their hobbies, you know their predilections, you know their strengths, you know their weaknesses, you know all kinds of different things about them. Then go to your grandparents. Now, you probably met, I met three of my grandparents. My dad's mom had deceased by the time I was born, but you probably know them, or at least some of them. You certainly know their names. You know some of their backgrounds, maybe in some cases a lot of their backgrounds, but I wonder how much you know about all four of them. Not as much as you know about your parents. Then here's where it happens. Let's go to your great-grandparents, okay? Right off the bat, off the top of your head, how many do you have? How many great-grandparents do you have? Most of us don't know any of our great grandparents in terms of having personally met them, or maybe one, maybe two, very few more than that. And most of you probably don't know where your great grandparents were born. Maybe you do if they were an immigrant, you know, but you probably don't know many details. You know precious little about them. Even if you're into Ancestry.com, okay, you really know precious little about them. And go beyond that and you know virtually nothing. And that's what the psalmist is saying. You know what? Life goes by fast. And it's gone. You have a limited opportunity to make a difference, to make an impact in people's life. The grass withers, the flower fades, time is short, it's time to love now. It's time to flourish as the growth from that seed that God has planted in your soul. It's time to live out the life He's saved you to live. It's time to embrace the eternal, unchanging truths of the Word of God and emulate, follow the example of the eternal, unchanging character of our Savior and His love while there is yet time. It is time to live and time to love. Time to make a difference in the lives of others by loving them deeply. And folks, we can influence people in a lot of different ways, but I would suggest that lasting influence only comes if we really love someone and they know we love them. Now that's where your credibility to give advice comes from. That's where your empathy makes a difference in their, when they know you love them. And God calls us to love one another deeply. And as we do that, we will in greater measure edify one another and help one another and encourage one another. There's the familiar saying, I hope it never becomes trite, but only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last, right? The time goes by fast. And maybe we don't think about, you know, running out of time to love, but we should. The opportunity to show the love of Christ to the people in our lives, to the lost around us, and especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's Word endures. And on the basis of that Word, we must love. So let me wrap this up. We must love one another deeply, fervently, with a sacrificial, devoted love, a sincere love, an unfeigned love, love from a pure heart, love that lasts. And we should love like that because that's part of holy living. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, because we've been born again to a new kind of life, and in particular, a new kind of love. We have only a short time to show that love and learn to love as Jesus does. Let me finish with this illustration. One of the most profound comments made regarding the early church, and I've mentioned this to you before, came from the lips of a man named Aristides. And he was sent by the Roman Emperor Hadrian to spy out those strange creatures in the empire known as Christians. And having seen them in action, and having watched them, and tried to just kind of lurk around them, Aristides returned with a mixed report. But these particular words to the emperor have echoed down throughout history. Aristides said of the Christians, and they were, you know, scattered saints, the likes of which Peter was writing to, "Behold how they love one another." You know, Jews and Gentiles, they loved one another. Young and old, they loved one another. Male and female, they loved one another. With all of their oddities, with all of their quirks, with all of the pressures upon them, they loved one another. And Aristides was amazed. He said, it's an amazing thing to see how they love one another. It bears no resemblance to the rest of the world or to the culture around him. And folks, my question for us is, if someone came in here as a skeptic and hung out with us for a month or so and watched us in our services, in our activities, in our fellowship, in our conversations, in our outreach, in whatever, would the thing that kind of loomed largest in their mind be, these people really love each other. All their quirks aside, they really love each other. This person would drive me nuts, but everybody loves them. You know, this lady would just annoy me and annoy me, but everybody loves her. That's what we're called to do. Love one another deeply, fervently, universally, as Christ has loved us. And that is one of the things that God can use to make a profound inroads into reaching the lost around us. Father, we are thankful.